So again, our sermon text this morning is Exodus 9. But Exodus 9, verses 1 through 7, if you'd like to turn back there. And so we are continuing through the plagues, one by one. God did not choose to give one grand plague. He certainly could have, but he chose to give 10. And so we will continue to go through these plagues and hear God repeat himself over and over. That he is Yahweh. And what does that mean? But that he is the judge of his enemies, that he is the savior of his people, and that he has something greater for this people in that point of redemptive history, namely Israel. And so that they would look forward to that something greater. But we, as the people, the true Israel of God, would look back and see that our Savior has come, the judgment of God has come, and that it has passed over us because of Christ. But there is still a day of even greater judgment, greater than even Pharaoh faced, where God will come in Jesus Christ himself at the final day to execute his wrath. So, we have watched the magician's snakes get consumed by that greater supernatural serpent of Yahweh. We've seen the mighty river Nile flow with blood and stink of death for the Egyptian pantheon and their multitude of gods. We have witnessed their daily life be defiled and ruined and decimated by these miniature creatures and insects as the frogs came marching in from the water, the gnats came out from their bunkers in the dust, and the flies flew in perfect stealth. But now, in the midst of the 10 plagues, as God continues to reveal himself in the midst of the earth, right in the center of Pharaoh's self-made grave in Egypt, his own little world, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, will come to bring another plague of death upon Egypt. But this time, not only will it function as a sign of death to come, and it will do that, but it will bring about the explicit death of all the Egyptian livestock right before their very eyes. And once again, this will reveal Yahweh as the true judge of this tyrant Pharaoh and his idolatrous people. And yet it will testify to Yahweh's grace as the only Savior of the elect, ever faithful to his promise to bring his people out from death unto life in him. And so again we have in Exodus 9, 1 through 7, God calling you to rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation, because God promises judgment, God executes this judgment, and Christ nevertheless saves us through the judgment of God. And so spending most of our time on the first point, the first reason that we can rejoice in the judgment of Christ for our salvation is because God promises judgment, as we hear in 1 through 5. But specifically, why does God mention that he is the God of the Hebrews? He doesn't say this all the time, but he does say it here and elsewhere. Well, Yahweh does this to reveal himself as the one true God whose very word is truth. That is one reason why. But he's also doing it to reveal himself as the God who brings about justice over this sinful Pharaoh. There's a second reason. And the third is that Yahweh grants his covenant grace to the Hebrews. His word is true. He will judge his enemies, and he will give grace to his people. And now how do we come to this end? Well, it's from Exodus 3, 18 to 20. We remember God promising, where he says, "And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go.'" So we notice first the repetition of the phrase "God of the Hebrews" in Exodus 9 and Exodus 3. Again, this shows us God's truthfulness and sovereignty to execute his decree and accomplish his will. When Moses heard Yahweh speak his word here in the fifth plague, he was also able to hear him confirm his promise that he already made in Exodus 3. And when the future readers of God's word come to Exodus 9, as we do today, we too can hear that echo from Exodus 3, remembering that God is faithful to his word and that the day of Exodus is drawing near. We also notice the mention of God's hand in Exodus 3. And since then, we've heard of God's work through the hands of Moses and Aaron, as well as the promise of God in Exodus 6:1, that the doubly strong hand of Pharaoh will be used with ironic justice to actually push Israel out in the end. And we've heard God repeat the promise of his hand in Exodus 7:4-5, which will come in judgment and salvation, reminding us that even when the hand of Moses and Aaron are used, that it was always God at work. For he reminded Moses when he said, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. But for the first time since Exodus 3, we now witness God's own mighty hand flattening all it falls upon in the power of his deadly judgment, and yet sparing perfectly all who it does not touch. And lastly, we notice the promise of grace in Exodus 3, where it said, after that he will let you go. And although this is a very explicit work of God's mighty hand, we might think now is the time. But Israel won't be let go just yet. Yahweh had still decreed for his hand to go forth in judgment and grace, not one more time, but five more times, before his own timing would be fulfilled. And at that point, Pharaoh will indeed send out Israel, pushing them out with his strong hands, as God continues to use his mighty hand to rule and defend his people, while still restraining and conquering his enemies. Indeed, this is part of our catechism language. And what is God's purpose in having Pharaoh let Israel go in verse 1? Has the purpose changed? No. Indeed, we must never forget that the purpose of Israel's freedom is to worship Yahweh and live. God does not grant Israel freedom for man to simply be freed from his fellow man. Rather, he grants Israel the gift of Exodus so that his sinful people will enjoy his holy presence in grace. Freedom from torturous enslavement by an actual tyrant is a good thing. Judgment upon a murderer of newborn baby boys is also a good thing. And justice for those who are truly oppressed by a creature acting like a god to his fellow image bearers is again a good thing. But even better than all of these things is that God's people would be freed from sin and death to live and worship the one true God in holiness now and forevermore. There is no higher end for man than the worship of God. And so Yahweh does not need to give a greater reason, a different reason, a more fitting reason, a more acceptable reason for Pharaoh to let Israel go than that they serve the one true God. But now, what is the difference between Pharaoh's hold and Yahweh's hand in verses 2 to 5? Well, try as he might, Pharaoh will ultimately lose everything as it slips through his fingers. Pharaoh, who literally has two hands, tries to figuratively hold on to the Israelites in the grip of death for as long as possible. And though he has no right, and having been warned in God's mercy, and yet he continues to do so out of sinful and selfish wickedness, which only results in death for everyone, including himself. The tighter Pharaoh squeezes, the faster Israel is released. The Proverbs of God are a great place for God to spend their time in constant reading of God's Proverbs. And there in Proverbs 14, for example, we can see the folly of Pharaoh in the works of his hands. And so reading Proverbs 14, verse 1, 3, 9, 11, 12, 16, 17, 32... read Proverbs 14. There it says, "The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. By the mouth of a fool comes a rod for his own back, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. A man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. The wicked is overthrown through his evil doings, but the righteous finds refuge in his death. Is this not a description of Pharaoh and of all sinners outside of God's grace as they reject God's wisdom and embrace their own folly? But on the other hand, we see Yahweh. Yes, Yahweh, our God, with all power and ease and perfection, he does not struggle. Yahweh's mighty hand executes his judgment sentence and delivers his promised salvation. Yahweh, who is spirit, does not have a hand. Nevertheless, reveals his figurative hand, expressing his true power in his perfect timing to literally plague Pharaoh in deadly judgment. And what's more, even though he certainly doesn't have to, God continues to provide Pharaoh with undeserved patience, allowing his enemy more opportunity to repent and, if nothing else, live a little bit longer. Even if Pharaoh will only use this time to increase the burden of his own judgment. But Yahweh also uses this powerful hand, the same powerful hand, to separate out the Hebrews, providing them with relief and giving them hope to come. So notice again, where the hand of Yahweh falls, death is certain. And yet, where it has not fallen, life is just as certain. And furthermore, Yahweh also continues to carry his people forward in the protective care and the perfect guidance of his hand, leading them forward to that coming exodus and their entrance into the promised land. And even then, his hand will never leave them, as he uses it to point them forward still, to a greater exodus to come, indeed everlasting life forevermore, not simply in Canaan, but in the new heavens and the new earth. And thus we see the difference between Pharaoh's tight hold and Yahweh's mighty hand. But now we wonder, what is the significance of death to the livestock? Again, he could have done just one grand thing, but he chose to make the water of the Nile turn to blood. He chose to make little frogs come marching out. He chose to turn the dust into gnats. He chose to bring flies out of nothing. And here he chooses to bring death upon the livestock. Why? Well, here Yahweh turns what was a creation blessing for man into Pharaoh's own unique covenant curse. Through proper dominion over the animals, we remember Genesis 1 in those first chapters, humans were intended to enjoy abundance and flourishing. But because of the fall, domestication has been made a far more difficult task that doesn't always yield the abundance that we plan for, and we know this. But in Pharaoh's case, not only will he suffer that general curse of mankind, but he will experience the immediate and specific judgment of God in the death of his livestock. And what will this do? Will this simply remove his favored cat or dog? Will this take away one of the things that he likes to do, a hobby, some of his food? No. This will remove his military might, his workforce, his supply of food, and any other economic resource that can be enjoyed by animals in their day. There was no supermarket or cars or factories like we have. The animal was indeed foundational to their life. And so let us consider the scene of Egypt. What if you went home today and heard that every beast of burden had suddenly dropped dead all across the nation? Every horse, every donkey, every cow, every goat, every sheep, suddenly they're dead. So whether farming runs in your blood or not, or indeed you own every one of these animals. Or maybe the closest you've come to seeing a real cow like me is the meat aisle at the grocery store. We can all grasp very quickly just how challenging life would suddenly be. But the effect of Yahweh's fifth plague strikes harder than this. For it was in a very different time, as was said, where animals weren't only a source of most of the food and some of our clothing. They were the foundational source of life itself, providing humanity with the necessities of a very prosperous society through things, again, like labor and food and clothing and trade and military. They pulled the cart and fertilized the ground. They were butchered for their meat. They were skinned for their hide. They functioned as a means of trade because they were actually intrinsically valuable, not just green paper. And they were taken into war to protect and to expand kingdoms. And so in our own time, we ought not only think of every domesticated animal suddenly dying, but picture a scene in which our houses have all been burned to the ground, along with the cars in the garage, the tractors in our barns, the clothes in our closet, and the food in our storehouses, in our pantries, in our refrigerators. We should also envision every single store in the country, the home improvement store, the supermarket, clothing stores, outdoorsman shops, and all of our banks suddenly crumbled to the ground. Every item is destroyed, floor to ceiling, front to back, and the computers don't work either. And what's more, we would still need to imagine our military's major resources suddenly decimated in irreparable heaps of scrap. Certainly, we as a nation would have nothing but the vision of death before us, both in the immediate presence of death in our right before our very eyes, and in the sudden removal of all joy and all hope from our future. Not to mention that impending doom that we would certainly face as we waited for our enemies to capitalize on such a weak and fragile state. But this still does not grasp the intensity of the scene. To be certain, the Israelites were not enjoying the freedoms that the Egyptians had, and they certainly had no idea of freedom and peace like we have today. Instead, for Israel, this was a scene of war, of imprisonment, and torture from an oppressor. And yet, if you could try to imagine being a prisoner of war or being tortured in a concentration camp and then watching all of this chaos strike, but that it was only what you saw on the outside of that barbed wire fence, what would you then feel? What if this kind of destruction was all around you and yet your animals were grazing happily and in peace? Your house was stocked up with all of your daily needs, and there was even a daily delivery of supplies freshly picked and delivered from your own special ops security team. Would this not fill you with unbelievable joy and hope and rejoicing and peace? Of course it would. It would make that barbed wire fence seem like a warm blanket. Those tyrants would appear to be like teddy bears, and your suffering would be transformed into rejoicing. And so this is a very severe plague for Egypt, as God promised in verse 3. But at the very same time, it was an immense blessing for Yahweh's chosen Israel, set apart unto his care to soon embrace the glory of his holiness. Now, more briefly, the second reason that you can rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation is because God executes his judgment. He does these things he promises that he will do. And we hear this in verses 6 to 7. So what does it matter that Yahweh did this thing the next day? It matters because everything that was just spoken is meaningless if it doesn't actually happen. We hope in something, not just in an idea. And so really, more than anything else, the faithfulness of God to his word is our only hope. So when God makes his covenant commitment and he promises, tomorrow Yahweh will do these things in the land, and then right afterwards the text records, and the next day Yahweh did this thing, we ought to be moved by the character of our God, compelled to praise him, filled with comfort, and increased in our assurance today. Because God fulfills his promises every single time. Obviously, he does not have to prove himself to us. But because he loves us so perfectly and so completely, he chooses to prove himself to us. He chooses to show us that he is faithful over and over and over again. so that we would be filled with joy, so that we would be led to faith, so that we would be assured of his grace. It is not for his own benefit. It is for his glory, but it is for our good. Indeed, just as he spoke, and it was so at creation, just as he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just as he said would be done here in the fifth plague, and it was so. And most of all, just as he has fulfilled his word in the word of God, in the life of his son, Jesus, he remains faithful to his word, and thus faithful for us today as his new creation people who await the consummation of his what? Of his promised new creation. We are not there yet, but we do hope in it because he is faithful to his promises. But now, who does Pharaoh finally send? He does it. He sends. God has been telling him, send him out. And he sends. Over and over again, God has been repeating this command to Pharaoh. Let my people go. Or as we said, it could also be translated as send them off, so that they might worship him. And so far, Pharaoh has refused. But interestingly enough, in verse 7, it says Pharaoh sent. But it doesn't say who he sent. And since we're not given the direct object of who he sent, it causes us to focus on the word for send and take the time to consider what is happening here. So don't read too fast, but consider, why doesn't it say who he sent? And so again, we wonder, who has Pharaoh sent? Well, it is rather obvious, but in the terrible sadness, in the demonic perversion of Pharaoh's pride and foolishness and sin, it is certainly not the Israelites. Rather, Pharaoh immediately sends something like his own search party, likely his soldiers, to go into Goshen and see if Yahweh's word came true, to see if the Hebrews' livestock were still living, for his were all dead. And what does he find but that Yahweh is who he says he is? He has done exactly what he said he would do. In fact, he is the great I Am. He knows all things, for he has decreed all things. He alone says what will be, and he alone watches all come to pass according to his most wise and holy and powerful will. But even when Pharaoh finds out that Yahweh's word was entirely true, his heart is only hardened inwardly toward his own sinfulness again. Again, what does the fool do from Proverbs 14? The fool destroys himself. He does not listen to correction. He mocks God. And in the end, he will be judged in his wickedness and be used for the good of God's people. And so we come to the final reason that we can rejoice in the judgment of Christ for our salvation, because Christ saves us through judgment. And how has Christ saved us through judgment? Well, God has proclaimed the final day of his judgment, when Christ will judge all things. As it says in Acts 17:31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. But notice, before that, in verse 30, Paul says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Consider how severe God was against Pharaoh. And yet those were the times of ignorance God overlooked, bearing with sin in patience and long-suffering. And even still, he patiently waits in kindness, in his grace, so that his enemies would still be shown the common grace of this life under the sun. But even more so, his patience is for the good of you. It is for the good of the elect, so that they will be transformed from enemy facing ceaseless death to living child enjoying everlasting life. And again, the sure end of God's patience is coming, the day on which Christ will judge all things. And he has given assurance of this day, as he said, through his resurrection. Just as certainly as Christ was raised, so too will all be raised by the mighty hand of God and lifted up before his presence. And on that day, he will make a final distinction between his enemies and his elect. But far more than simply taking away our animals, our comforts, and our security in this life, those who have rejected the grace of Christ shall be brought into an endless age of unending death in their body and in their soul, where they will experience what is described in Revelation 20, verse 10, when they will be gathered with the devil who had deceived them, and they will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Remember that day and night. Because for those who have been made alive and receive the grace of Christ through faith, they shall be reunited with their bodies as well. But they will be ushered into the immeasurable age of everlasting life in the gracious, kind, caring, protective, and joyful presence of the triune God, to rejoice in what is described in Revelation 4:8, when they will join with the apostles and the rest of the saints and even the angels in the unending joy of God's perfect worship, where it says, again, day and night, they will never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is coming." Indeed, the words of the Apostle Peter were true for his original audience. They would have been true for the Israelites in Egypt, and they are true for us in the wilderness of this life, especially taking note of the work of God's hand in 1 Peter 5, 6-11. We will close on this, where Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And so again, God promises judgment. God executes judgment. And he has done this over and over and over and over again to lead us to the day when Christ would save us through judgment. And this is what he has done. And so we ought to rejoice in the judgment of Christ for our salvation. Let us pray together.